Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, filling in today for your regular host, Pastor Will Whedon. As I say, I'm the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. And if you want to find out more about our congregation, go to our website, stmatthewbt.org. And I want to extend a special invitation to an event coming up at St. Matthew's in Bon Terre. Coming up on Saturday, August 19th, we're hosting a workshop called Everyone His Witness, this Missouri Synod's new evangelism program. And you're invited. Anyone in the St. Louis area is welcome to come. Just give me a contact on that so we get a head count. So you can find out more. Go to our website, stmatthewbt.org. Well, enough for that plug. We're here today on Thy Strong Word, and it is KFUO's Bible study program, and you can participate. Today we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 2, and you can get involved in our program with your comments or questions. We have a toll-free number all across America, and that is 800-730-2727. Again, 800-730-2727. Locally here in St. Louis, the number is area code 314-821-0850. Again, 314-821-0850. We welcome your comments or questions on our topic today, which is 1 John chapter 2. You can also email us with your participation, and that email address is kfuo@kfuo.org. We welcome to the program today Pastor Scott Adel, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. Welcome, Pastor Adel.
Thank you for having me.
And I guess since I'm a fill-in for Will Whedon, I guess you're a fill-in today also.
I am. Pastor Walther, we had a funeral come up, and so Pastor Walther's doing that, and I get to join you guys.
Very good. How long have you been at Good Shepherd in Collinsville?
I've been here about 3.5 years.
Good, good, good. And so we're glad to have you on the program today. What's going on at Good Shepherd in Collinsville?
Well, we have a school here, and so we're gearing up. School season starts next week, and so we're getting ready for that.
It seems so early. I mean, I'm an old-timer. I remember when school started like the day after Labor Day, but now it's like early to mid-August. It's crazy.
Yeah, lots to learn.
Yeah, yeah. All right, very good. Is there a place where people can find out more about Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois, a place on the internet?
Yeah, we have goodshepherdcollinsville.org is our website, and we just had a new video actually made by one of our members, and so that'll be up on our website here pretty soon.
Very good. All right, let's get into it. The program just started yesterday on St. John's first epistle, and what would you say, just as a general introduction to this first letter of John? What's the historical setting? What's the main theme? How would you compare it to the Gospel of John? Any of those questions?
Well, it's a little bit different from some of our other letters. We don't have the traditional address at the beginning. Mm-hmm. We don't know if that it's to a specific church, say, or to a specific person. It does appear as if it's written to a church. John was associated with the Church of Ephesus for quite a while, so there's a good chance that it could be written to that church. And one of the things, there are a couple different things that he's talking about is...
By the way, before you go on, when you compare this to the book of Revelation, I agree, church history does tell us the elderly John the Apostle had moved to Ephesus, which was kind of like the big metropolis in Western Asia Minor, but there is kind of like a hub for a number of other congregations that we read about in the book of Revelation, you know, like Thyatira and Sardis and and Philadelphia and so on. So I think it probably was intended for all of these churches there in Western Asia Minor. Go ahead.
Oh, yeah, and I mean, clearly it's claimed by all the church, so yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
But anyway, so as we were saying, so he writes this to the church or the churches at that time. And one of the things that he's concerned about, as are other writers during the New Testament, is that people may lead them astray.
Mm-hmm.
That the apostles like John or Paul or Peter went out and preached that Jesus was the Christ, that he'd been sent by the Father, that he died and rose again, and through him we have eternal life and new life, freedom from sin. And John in this letter is concerned that there are others coming along and telling lies, either that Jesus wasn't the Christ, or that he didn't come in the flesh, or that he wasn't sent from the Father. And so John sets the record straight, and one of the ways he does this, as you talked about yesterday, was he said, no, I was there. I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. He was a real man, and this is what I am relaying to you.
So by reading this epistle, we can infer from what he says what the opponents probably were teaching. We get a good idea of what he's combating by the things he emphasizes. Wouldn't you say that?
Oh, absolutely. Some of the things are more general, but some of the things are rather specific, that he didn't come in the flesh, or that the Father didn't send him. Yeah, absolutely. You can pick up definitely some of the things that he's clearly having to deal with in these churches.
And even like yesterday when we looked at 1 John chapter 1, he seems to be almost quoting their slogans.
Yeah.
Like in 1 John where he says in verse 6, if we say, and you could almost put this in quotes, we have fellowship with him. And then he says, while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth.
Yeah.
Or, for example, if we say, quote, we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us.
Yeah.
Or if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. These seem to be the slogans that were being used by the apparent opponents here.
Yeah, no, this is absolutely true. Paul does this in some of his letters too, where he will quote someone and then add on his conclusions being an apostle. Yeah.
Yeah, the objections or what the other people are saying that isn't true.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, it's written to combat some false teachers who are leading the people astray, that are perhaps denying that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. They don't think that they've sinned bad enough or that they even are sinners, that they need God's Son dying for them. And so they've sort of pulled people away from the main church and form their own little sect, and thinking they're superior Christians to those other people, that they've got the secret knowledge and that they don't have to belong to the church that John is with, and they've got their own group with a higher knowledge. That seems to be the case.
Yeah, and as you must have talked about yesterday, one of the ways this leads them is, sure, we know Jesus, and we know that he forgives sins, so in some sense, this leads them to believe that what they actually do, therefore, doesn't matter, right?
Yeah, they can do whatever they want. They're kind of licentious.
Absolutely, absolutely. And you saw that yesterday. You're going to see it more today and throughout the rest of the letter as well.
Very good. Let's get into our text then. We're in 1 John chapter 2, and John begins, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." First of all, why do you think John uses this address, "my little children"?
In some way, as Paul uses it as well, he sees himself as a spiritual father to them, probably mm-hmm. because he taught them and I assume baptized them or brought many of them into the faith. And so he addresses them this way. Paul talks that way about in regard to Timothy and some other people, too.
Mm-hmm.
He will also go on later in this chapter to address little children, right? Believers.
Yes.
Believers.
Yeah. And by this time, John is probably the oldest. He's probably the last surviving apostle. He was called John the Elder, the old man. He was, people looked at him fondly. And so he's using this term of endearment or affection mm-hmm. for the believers in this church or churches in Western Asia Minor, I think.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And now he says here, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." But didn't he just say, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves? So it sounds like he's saying two different things here.
Yeah, I mean, his next sentence will say the same thing. But if anyone does sin, one of the things that's going on here is, as we were talking about, recognizing that we are sinners and that through Jesus we have forgiveness of sins, can go in a wrong direction. Uh-huh. If you then conclude that there's really sin doesn't matter, or doing whatever we want is just the same as doing what the commands say, because we're going to sin anyway, we might as well just live our lives however we want to, and Jesus covers all sins. Right?
That would be a gross, what would you call it, warping of the message. I think Paul gets at the same point, doesn't he, in Romans 5 and 6, where he says, well, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may further increase? By no means.
Absolutely, yeah. I mean, he's running just right in track with Paul there, and he's saying, obviously, we are sinners. We have to confess those sins. That is not the same thing as saying, I can do whatever I want because Jesus forgives sins. That does not equate.
Do you think people today sometimes fool themselves into think, well, you know, especially in our Lutheran churches where we so emphasize the grace of God and God's free and full forgiveness, that we say, well, I'm just going to go ahead and sin because I know God forgives me. I mean, do we treat God's grace that cheaply? Is that still a problem today?
Yeah, it absolutely is a problem today. But it doesn't mean that we don't preach the gospel. It doesn't mean that we don't talk about forgiveness of sins. Hopefully it leads us to talk, as John and Paul and Jesus himself talk about, when, like for instance, when Jesus says to the woman, I do not condemn you. And then the next breath he says, go and sin no more.
Mm-hmm.
Right? This is just the way we have, because we are sinners, we keep wanting to sin, and we keep thinking sin is going to please us in the way that we think it will, and it doesn't, and it won't, and mm-hmm. it can't. And so we recognize there is forgiveness, but God calls us always to live the way that he has created us to live,
mm-hmm.
to live the way that he's told people to live ever since the foundation of the world. Especially we highlight the commandments. But the New Testament highlights these same ways of living also. We live in love of God and love of neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
And our sins, or just trying to do whatever we want, conflict with those. And when they conflict, and when we think that we can live a life that way, we're called to repentance. And we're pointed to throughout the scriptures, it's pointed out what kind of damage that does in the world, in the communities we live in, and the families we live in, and we can either recognize that and fall on our knees in repentance, or we can say, I don't care about that. And that's kind of the way that John is talking here. If you just say you don't care about the way that God wants you to live, you can't say that you are in line with Jesus. You cannot say that you love Jesus and at the same time disregard all of the words that he's spoken.
Right. And so, but even as Christians, when we are wanting to do God's will, we still have this old sinful nature, this old Adam, and we do stumble and fall. And so John is saying here that when we do sin, he says now here, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What does it mean here that where he says that Jesus is our advocate with the Father?
Mm-hmm.
Do you have any insight on that word, advocate?
Yeah, well, this is court language, all right? So with God being in the position of judge, us being in the position of the accused, an advocate being a defender for us, right? So just as, I mean, we all know when we're watching a television series and the cops make an arrest and they immediately read the person the Miranda rights, if you cannot afford an attorney, if you cannot afford an advocate, one will be presented for you,
mm-hmm.
right? This is what John is saying here. We have a defender. We have an advocate. It is Jesus Christ.
So he is pleading our case, interceding for us before the Heavenly Father, saying, I shed my blood for this one. His sins are forgiven. Interesting that this word advocate, we come across this elsewhere. It's the Greek word parakletos, or paraclete. Where else do we find that word, paraclete?
I think you actually find it in the Gospel of John, right, where he's talking about the Holy Spirit and saying that the Holy Spirit is another one who helps us, aids us, advocates for us. Paul will say in Romans that he prays for us. Mm-hmm. Even when we don't know what to pray, he prays for us. So this is something that the Holy Spirit does as well.
Right. So Jesus is our advocate, our helper, our counselor, as is the Holy Spirit, our paraclete, the one called to be beside us in our journey. All right. Going on then to verse 2 about Jesus. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, Pastor Adel, this is a 75-cent word here. Propitiation, what does this mean?
It's something that appeases someone, that there is wrath, but something that propitiates that wrath is something that appeases that wrath so that wrath is there no longer. Jesus is the one who takes away the wrath that we have in store for us according to our sins. Jesus is the one who takes that away for us and reconciles us to the Father so that we are on good terms, so that we are on a good relationship again.
It's the idea of an atoning sacrifice. This word hilasmos in the Greek is the one that's used for like the Day of Atonement mm-hmm. in the Old Testament. Just shed a little light on that.
Yeah, well, atonement is something that covers. In theological terms, we usually talk about covering of sin. Jesus Christ is the one who covers our sin. There's a related word that talks about the Ark of the Covenant, the lid that they placed mm-hmm. on top of it, uses a variation of the same word, that this covers the Ark in the same way that, or somehow in the same way that Jesus covers our sins.
So his blood shed on the cross, because he is the Son of God, covers our sins. And John adds here, not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world.
Yeah.
What doctrine would that be?
Well, this is how we see that Jesus' death is so fantastic and the sacrifice is so great and means so much that John says it's not just that it covers your sins, my sins, our sins as a church, whatever church he's writing to. It's so fantastic that it covers the sins of the whole world, of all time, of all people, right? That he universally atones for all sins and propitiates the Father for all sins that have been committed or will be committed.
Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. All right, going on, verses 3 and 4. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This seems to go back to what we were saying earlier about this breakaway group that had this false, seductive teaching.
Mm-hmm. We find this in several letters. This group is still around today, right? It is very seductive, as we talked about earlier, to think that, well, if sins are forgiven, then somehow we start to think, well, then they don't actually matter.
Yeah.
Right? And that's a wrong conclusion, but that is oftentimes the conclusion that we want to draw because we actually want to do what we want to do, not what God wants to do or wants us to do.
We rationalize our wrong behavior.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. And so here we can say, oh, yeah. No, I know Jesus, right? He's the one who forgives our sins.
Yeah.
And let's go on doing what we want. But if you read the Gospels, certainly if you read all of the Scriptures, there are ways, there is a life that God calls us to. And it's, as John will put it, it's really hard to argue that you say, yeah, I know God, sure, I love Jesus, while at the same time refusing to do or refusing to live how he wants us to live.
It's a dissonance, a cognitive dissonance. You say you're belonging to Jesus, but you're not doing what he wants you to do.
Yeah, and so John will just ask, in what kind of way do you know him then?
Yeah.
Do you just know of his existence?
Yeah.
Well, fine, but lots of people know of his existence. That's not the same thing as believing in him, trusting in him, loving him.
Jesus also said, you know, many will come on that day saying, Lord, Lord, you know, let me in, and he'll say, I never knew you,
mm-hmm.
you know, because they didn't put into practice what Jesus said.
Well, yeah, they didn't act as God told them to act.
Yeah.
And he said, we recognize this all the time, just in our ordinary relationships, right? If we say we know someone and love them or work with them, you can at the same time do things that hurt them, harm them. That kind of love doesn't work out that way.
Yeah.
Right. If you say you love your wife and yet constantly do things that aggravate her and hurt her and bring her to tears, that doesn't fit. You can't say I love her and yet I'm doing this at the same time. Those don't fit. It has to get straightened out somehow.
Now, in contrast to that, John goes on in verse 5 and says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." What is this language the Bible uses about walking in a certain way? What does that mean, to walk?
It means to live your life in the way to which God has called us, right?
Mm-hmm.
So when he's saying here, whoever says he abides in him, right, in God, ought to walk in the same way in which he, Jesus, walked, right? If we recognize Jesus as true God, true man, as the one who lived a perfect life without sin, and we recognize that that is a good thing, then we should want to walk that same way. We should want to live that same way. We should want to do, in so much as we can, the same things that he does.
Mm-hmm.
Loving God and loving neighbor. That is how he walked. That is how we should walk.
I'm thinking of that hymn, "I want to walk as a child of the light."
Mm-hmm.
So that's a very Johannine way to put it, isn't it? To walk in the light. We're going to get to that in just a little bit. All right, John goes on in verse 7 and says, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So here John is saying he's writing them a commandment that they've heard from the beginning of their acquaintance with the gospel. And he says it's both an old commandment and a new commandment. How can that both be true?
It could be true when you're reminded of something you may have forgotten. Or it can be true that when you are called to a new life, you see things differently. You recognize things differently. And you see things that you didn't see before. Right? So I think the commandment here is the command of love.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's not new. That's embraced in the Old Testament too, right? When they asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? He says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the second one's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul will say, this means that love fulfills all of the law, right? And that's not new in that they'd never heard that before. But it is new when you recognize that you have been brought to new life through faith in Christ, through baptism, and through being taught what Jesus has done for us, how we were before, and how we are called to live now. When you get that recognition, everything is new. And the love that we live out probably looks a little bit different, probably should look a little bit different than if we were just following the rules because we didn't want to get in trouble, or if we were just following the rules because we were told to and didn't understand it. That looks different than you have been given life, and these are the things that you were given to do. This is what you were created for.
I want to come back to this in a minute after our break. You're listening to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO.
As soon as you play, I'm playing. I'm saying my first drum, second's your first beat. I'm saying first, you 2 feet, then we might stand up like first. You get your hands, then I get your hands up. My sound, your throat, my dance, your feet. You hear my no heartbeat. The metronome in your chest keeps you in time till there's no time. So you sing till you got no breath. And whoever's next dances to the song you've left. Music creates movements, inspire movements. Where I am, you've been. There is you, then there is music. Music follows you.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
We are back on Thy Strong Word here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. And I want to mention that this program is being underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can find out more about the ministry of Lutheran Heritage Foundation by going online to lhfmissions.org. We're talking about 1 John chapter 2 today with our guest, Pastor Scott Adel of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. You can join our discussion, toll-free number 800-730-2727, locally in St. Louis, 314-821-0850, and our email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. Let's continue. We had just been talking about 1 John 2, verses 7 and 8, about this old commandment that's really also a new commandment. The one that they had heard from their beginning of acquaintance with the gospel was what Jesus had said in the Gospel of John, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you should love one another. And that's what makes it new. It's the love of Jesus, and that being joined to him, we have been raised to walk in newness of life. So it's an old commandment. They'd heard it about it from the beginning of hearing the gospel, but then it's also a new commandment because it always comes to us new and afresh in Christ. And now that commandment they're being lured away from with the false teaching that would not have them love their brothers. All right, so now we come to verses 9 through 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Some of these false teachers at that time, Pastor Adel, were saying that they were really the enlightened ones, but John here is saying that if they're doing this kind of behavior and pulling away from their brothers and not loving them, they're actually walking in darkness.
Mm-hmm.
Any comments on that?
I mean, it seems obvious to us, just from the way that John puts it, it seems obvious to us. Obviously, hate is not a virtue. And to go on hating your brothers and sisters, especially in the church, that cannot go with the Lord who is love. Right? You can't, I mean, James will put it the same way when he talks about caring for people and loving your neighbor. You can't just say it with your mouth, but you have to live it with your lives. Otherwise, you are not truly loving them.
Do you think it's possible for church members in our congregations to, well, to put it strongly, hate their fellow church members?
Yeah, it's possible. Yeah, it shouldn't.
It shouldn't happen.
It shouldn't. shouldn't happen, and we should be called to repentance over it. But yeah, it can happen.
Unforgiveness, absolutely. Holding a grudge against somebody in the church?
Yeah, this is a... I think this is how you see those kind of connect, is that if we know the Lord and the love that he has for us, if that doesn't give us new life so that we love others as well, then you have to wonder, in what sense have you been reborn? In what sense do you know the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
He is love, and you don't love, something's not connecting. Just like, as you said, with forgiveness. When in Matthew 19, Jesus is talking about forgiveness, and he talks about, if you do not forgive the sins of others, your sins are not forgiven, right? You can't recognize the heart of the gospel and the good news being forgiveness of sins, and then turn around and not forgive others.
Yeah.
That can't go together.
Yeah. And not just the absence of hate, but to actively love your brother is even more than being neutral. I mean, it's actually a positive thing. And it's not just words or thoughts, it's actions as well.
Yep.
All right, let's go on to verses 12 and following. And this if you're looking in your Bible, this is usually formatted, lined out almost poetically. This unit from verses 12 through 14 seems to be in little couplets, if you will. And John writes, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Any thoughts on these different addresses that John uses here? Little children, fathers, children, young men. What do you take by that?
It's an interesting section. It seems to pop up out of the middle of nowhere. If you're just reading along, you say, well, wait a second. There's a good chance, as he began this chapter, though, when he talks to my little children, so I think this is, could be an address to the church at large. I am writing to you, little children, to the church, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, right? This is just something that he says to the church as a whole. When he says, I write to you fathers, he could either be talking about, I think, fathers in the church itself, or maybe he's talking about the leaders of the church, the spiritual fathers of the church, because you know him who is from the beginning. You know the Heavenly Father, right? And this is how you lead the church. Because you know him, you are and lead the church. And then the young man is the tricky one.
Well, young men are known because they're strong and they're aggressive and powerful. And he's emphasizing this over against the evil one. Yeah. And who is the evil one?
Yeah, this would be the devil.
Okay.
Right? But yeah, so young men could be those who are growing in the faith, learning the faith. And as you said, young men are usually competitive, combative, aggressive. And he lets them know that the battle has already been won. Not that we won't fight that battle through our lives, but just a recognition from the beginning that because of Jesus Christ, the battle has been won.
So John is addressing all segments of the church in whatever roles or capacities we may find ourselves at various times in our life. Fathers known for caring and leadership, young men known for strength and overcoming things, and all of us God's children who have been forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
Good. Going on, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The key term here in this section, of course, is the world. What does John mean by, in this context, the world?
Yeah, I don't think he's necessarily saying creation. He's not equating the world with creation, although the world, as he describes it, is involved in the creation. But he's not speaking here about don't love mountains and trees and streams. I don't think that's what he's getting at. He's getting at the world and the sinful culture, because he will say the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. He's talking about the world around us and the culture around us that is, at its core, against God and against Christ.
Right? The wrong values of this world that does not know God.
Yeah, I mean, it has different desires. It wants different things, and those things are set up in contrast to the Father and His Son.
So when we become Christians, when we've been baptized and brought into the church, there's a separation. We're in the world, but not of the world, as Jesus said in the Gospel of John.
He's talking the same way here, too.
Yeah.
And we recognize the world around us, the culture around us, does have different desires, does have different aims and goals that it goes after and seeks.
That has become so apparent, hasn't it, in our culture?
Oh, absolutely.
In the last 10 or 20 years especially. I mean, it's always there, but it's become more blatant.
In many ways, yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
And so we need to recognize, because we live in this world, and so in some way we are influenced, tempted by those same desires and goals, and John is saying, no, your primary love has to be toward God.
Mm-hmm.
And this will put you out of step with the world and the desires of the world. And if it doesn't, if you could go to church and hear the scriptures and hear that call that we are supposed to walk in a certain way, and you go out and you recognize and you think, well, this just fits perfectly with what I see going on around me in the newspapers and on the mm-hmm. television shows on the internet. Something has gone wrong.
Right.
Those two, there are contrasts. There are differences. There are different goals there.
Yeah.
And this will put us out of step with the world and the culture around us. It's just a fact. I mean, this is stated in other ways many times throughout the scriptures.
Good. All right. Going on, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. So first of all, here John is saying that it is the last hour. What does he mean by that?
He means that the end could come at any time, I think. This is you find this across the New Testament as well. I mean, the author of the Hebrews puts it in his first verses, in many and various ways God spoke to his people of old by the prophets, but now he has spoken to us by his Son.
In these last days, yeah.
Yeah, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, that the Son, Jesus' death and resurrection, is really the ultimate thing that God has to say to us, that we find forgiveness and salvation and redemption in him. That's it. All the prophets pointed up to him. That's the last major thing that has to happen before he returns again and there's a new creation, right? New heavens, new earth.
So even starting back in the first century, we've been living in the last days when Christ could return. And one thing Jesus said was that there would be many false Christs who would come and lead people astray. And so here John says that you've heard that Antichrist is coming, and now many Antichrists have come. What is meant here by Antichrist?
It's speaking about someone who is against Antichrist, right? And so we talked earlier about a couple different ways that clearly he's arguing with people about. Some say he's not the Christ, right? That's Antichrist. Some people say that he didn't come in the flesh, right? That's against the truth that he did come in the flesh. This is also how you know it's the last hour. If the Son is the one who comes in the last days, if he is the ultimate word, then the fact that there are now people speaking against the sun means that this is the end, that this is the last thing to happen.
Okay.
Right? So antichrist speak against Christ, against what he has done, against what he continues to do, and how he has come to the world.
And John says here, they went out from us. Mm-hmm. He seemed to be saying here that this group that's leading people astray, that is denying the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh, all these false teachings that have pulled away and broken off, that these are antichrist manifestations, and that they went out from us, that they're no longer, they've pulled away from the church.
Yeah, they were in the church, and that they have left the church, departed, because they preach and teach and act and believe differently, right? But the sorrow is that he says they were from us, right? Now, whether he means that specific church that he's writing to, or if he means that they went out from the church in Judea and Jerusalem and where it all began,
mm-hmm.
I mean, we don't quite know, but the fact is they came from the church. They are still, because we would say they're false prophets, they are simply going to call themselves prophets or apostles or teachers and say that, no, we are Christian. We believe in Christ. This is what we believe about him.
Mm-hmm.
Right? This is the tricky part about false prophecies, that they don't identify themselves as false prophets. Everyone else has to go out and do it for us and compare what they teach, how they live, with what Christ taught, he wants us to live.
So John here is exhorting his readers, his hearers, not to be misled by these false teachers who are denying the person and work of Christ, these mm-hmm. antichrists. Mm-hmm. And he goes on and says in verse 20, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So what does he mean here by "you have been"? Why is he saying you've been anointed by the Holy One and you have knowledge?
Well, I think he's saying you, as in you who are in church, have been anointed by the Holy One. You've been anointed with the Holy Spirit.
You've been baptized.
Yeah, you've been baptized. The Holy Spirit has come to you. And so this comes to us through the gospel, right? And so mm-hmm. we have knowledge of what God has done for us through his Son, how we've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying, I'm writing to you not because you didn't know that, because you do know that.
And these false teachers are saying, you don't have the special knowledge that we have. You don't know that yet. And so we're here to tell you. And John is saying, no, you already know what you need to know.
Absolutely, right? You have been saved. You know stuff. And you're right. It is against those who teach either that they don't know that or verse 22, he makes it pretty clear. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Right? So at least some of these people who John is speaking about deny that Jesus is the Christ.
Are there groups today, are there religions today, are there teachers today who deny that the man Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that he is the very Son of God?
Oh, yeah. There's all sorts of them. I by and large, I don't know of any other religion that proclaims that he is the Christ. And
but they'll pay
the
lip service to Jesus.
Some of them will, maybe.
Yeah,
they'll say he's a great teacher or he's a nice, loving neighbor, a good thing to do. Yeah, but that he is the Savior of the world, the Messiah that God sent down to save his people, and the only way we have access to the Heavenly Father. No other religion says this.
So if there are groups that will say nice things about Jesus, but deny that he is the Son of God, that he is, you know, as Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, if they cannot confess that, they don't know God.
No, they do not know the Father. They are also anti-Christ. They are against Christ, the Son.
There is only one way. I am the way and the truth and the life, Jesus says. No one comes to the Father except by me.
Yeah, and this is what John wrote in his gospel.
Yep. All right, verse 24. We're moving along here so we can get through the end of this longer chapter. Let's see, 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. This language of abiding, that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it?
Yeah.
From John's gospel.
In his gospel, too. The word should dwell, remain in us. And John's saying, let what you heard, let the words that you have heard dwell in you. Right? You've heard it from the beginning of when we started to preach. And when this word dwells in you, you dwell, you remain with the Son and the Father.
And this word that they heard from the apostles, he says it's a promise that God made to us, eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean for our listeners, eternal life? What is that promise?
The promise would be living forever, but living forever with the Father and the Son and the rest of the saints and all of creation as we were made to be, as God wants us to live and function and love throughout all time.
With all of God's people in a restored creation, I mean, this is pretty good stuff.
Yeah, I mean, we just know a fraction. We know that it's good. We know that it's eternal. We know that it will be without sin, without sorrow, without grief. But the people who try and capture, the people in the New Testament who try and capture the glimpses that they have seen of it, they have trouble putting it into words, right? So if you read Revelation, you recognize that John is having trouble putting down in writing what he is seeing. Right?
It's overwhelming.
Read, right? And so, and Paul, I think in Romans 8, he says it's not worth the struggles and the griefs of this life are not worth comparing with what's coming. And then in 2 Corinthians, when he talks about a little bit about seeing the third heaven, he says, I can't even talk about it, right? So we see glimpses of it now. We know that it's great, but it's going to far surpass anything that we can even imagine.
And John wants us to know that we have this eternal life even now, that it's a sure thing. We're not lacking anything.
Nope, we have the promise, we have the life, but by and large, the bulk of that life will be lived after Jesus returns.
All right, verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and it is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So, Pastor, I guess we don't need to go to Bible class. It says here, you have no need that anyone should teach you.
Yeah, I don't think that's what he's saying. I think it's linked with what you were talking about earlier. There were those who were coming and saying, well, yeah, baptism, knowing about forgiveness of sins, knowing about Jesus is a good start. Let us tell you more. Mm-hmm. Let us teach you what really matters. And in this regard, John is saying, no. There's no more there, right? This is the truth. This is eternal life. You already know that. It's not a lie. It has been taught to you. You don't need anyone to add to that.
And so to abide in him also is to abide in his word. So it actually is saying, you know, go where God's word is being taught in its truth and purity, not you don't need a Bible teacher.
Correct.
Yeah.
Correct.
All right, coming towards the end of the verses, and then I want to see if we have time for a question from our listener. Verses 28 and 29, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So again, John is saying, abide in him, abide in Christ. don't be pulled away by these false teachers. Now it says here, so that when he appears or at his coming, what is that talking about?
That's talking about the end of time. That's talking about when Jesus returns, and that when we abide in his word, we hear about the forgiveness and love that he has for us. And so that when he returns, we go forward to him confidently, knowing that this is what is supposed to happen. We want him to return. We pray for him to return.
So we don't have to shrink back in terror. We are actually looking forward to Christ's return.
Exactly. No, exactly. We want it to come because of the promises that we know and have heard about, and the fact that he will put all bad things to rest at that time. We want that to happen. We beg for it to happen. And so we don't turn away from it. We don't shrink from it. Rather, we want it.
So all throughout this letter, John is wanting his listeners to stay grounded, firm, established in the faith that they've already received, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came in the flesh, died for your sins, rose from the dead, who will come again, who has anointed you and sent the Holy Spirit to give you the true faith. Don't be misled by any false teachers who come to you with a different message. Do you have anything to add to that summary?
No, other than, like he says in 29, not only do we know it because we've heard it, but we live it in our lives.
To live it out, right.
We live it out. We know that he is righteous, and so we practice. We may fall and struggle at times, but we practice righteousness too.
All right, only a couple minutes left, but I wanted to get to this. I've got several questions here from listener James Wright, and I'll just read all four of them. You tell me which. We won't have time to get to all four, but you pick one here that you'd like to comment on. Point one, is our advocate a go-between that has appeased God our Father, enabling believers involved in a sin come to repentance, practice righteousness, gain awareness, and receive blessed assurance? Point two, is our spiritual awareness and assurance imputed to us or taught to us through koinonia and concord fellowship in the body? Point three, if there once was a koinonia and concord association between a group of believers, is the separated believer denied fellowship because they question doctrinal aspects of their former associations? Did this happen in the Reformation? And then the point four, Pastor, will our spiritual awareness, blessed assurance, concord, and koinonia help us practice righteousness that will prepare us for the second coming in confidence? Unless you want to go to something else, let's get to that last point about that we live in a koinonia, in a fellowship with Christ and the Father and with one another. How does that help us prepare for a confident appearing with Christ? Just in a minute.
Well, I think, like you said, we live in a community. We heard the word from someone else, most likely parents, pastors, and they encourage us to live in that way, right? There is accountability when you live in a community. There are ways that other people teach you and train you and raise you that is beneficial for you both physically, spiritually, mentally, all of those kind of things.
So believers are called to be part of a family, the church.
Absolutely.
And this is where we hear the word. And so, dear listener, I want you to not pull away or think you can not be part of a church, but God has called you to be part of a church where you will hear the blessed good news of our Savior Jesus Christ, where you'll be strengthened and grow in the faith. So check out one of our churches this coming Sunday. It could be St. Matthew in Bonterre. It could be Good Shepherd in Collinsville. And we thank our guest today, Pastor Scott Adel. Thank you for being with us.
Yep, good to be here.
All right, you've been listening to Thy Strong Word on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.